Please pray with me. Lord, as we come into your presence today to hear your word preached, may we receive your word of charity well. May you deeply implant it in our hearts, and through your powerful spirit, may you equip us to be charitable to those inside of our church and those outside of our church, both through financial assistance, perhaps, and support of missions. Lord, may we hear your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are in Romans chapter 15, verses 22 through 33. Hear the word of the Lord. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I am no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you. Once I have enjoyed your company for a while, at present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. All right, so as we continue to finish up our series in Romans, today we deal with the hard topic for us in our American context, the topic of money. The Bible speaks a good deal about money, specifically our Lord. I think that's one of the topics he teaches about most, but I actually don't recall ever preaching on the topic of money in my pastoral career yet, which is interesting because I typically just preach through books of the Bible, so you figure it would come up in 6 years of pastoral ministry, but it hasn't just yet. So as the old saying goes, there's a first time for everything, so I'm engaging with money this morning. Now, today's passage is all about Christian charity, specifically with reference to financial assistance to Christians and Paul's missionary efforts. He's making an appeal to support his missionary work. So charity is kind of the key word that's going to pop up a lot today. So it would make sense for me, if I'm going to say the word charity a lot, to define what I actually mean by the word charity, because charity can be, it can kind of go in all different directions. So for our sake this morning, I'm defining charity this way: generosity and helpfulness, especially toward the needy and suffering, which is kind of timely and fitting because we talked a lot about deacons so far this time. So the passage kind of pops up, and it's a passage that's kind of like right in the wheelhouse of deacons and their ministry. So I think the sovereignty of the Lord is kind of on display this morning. And I didn't finagle it to go that way. It just so happened that it fell this way. Now, as we've been traveling with Paul in Romans, what is the supreme act of charity? Well, I would say the supreme act of charity is God the Father sending his Son to die for his church, and the powerful Spirit raising Christ from the dead for our key word in Romans, which is justification. The phrase that I want you to, whenever you pick up Romans again and you're reading through your Bible once a year or you're doing your devotion in Romans, the key phrase in Romans is what? The God who justifies the ungodly. Does that statement sound like the Lord is charitable to those who are undeserving? I would say so. And Paul's kind of, this is kind of the section in Romans where rubber meets the road, so to speak. If you're going to believe in your head, the gospel, it also needs to transform our lives as well. So God's charitable to us in Christ, we're charitable to our household of faith, Christians, and we're charitable to those who are outside of the church as well. So this week, as I picked up the text, read it, pondered it, translated through it, prayed through it, I was asking the Lord to give me a good opening story to kind of reinforce God being a God of charity, and specifically through financial assistance. And the Lord piqued my memory. Often being a millennial, I waste a lot of hours on YouTube. Maybe that's not just a millennial thing, but many of us watch on YouTube and we're like, gee, I've been on YouTube for like 2 hours. What was I doing? But a few years ago, I was watching some videos on YouTube, and that day I'd been reading, and there's this gentleman that kept popping up that people had been talking about in the footnotes named William Abraham. So I just decided, let's plug in William Abraham's name in YouTube and see what he's all about. And the first video that I clicked on, and he was a pretty famous Christian philosopher, was his video about why I am a Wesleyan. And what's interesting about him is he was in the United Methodist Church, and he wanted to be a faithful witness in the mainline tradition, which was pretty interesting to me. It also happened that he was a professor at my brother-in-law's seminary, Perkins School of Theology in Dallas, too. So I kind of wanted to snoop on my brother-in-law, David, and see what his professors were like. So I opened up this video, What is a Wesleyan? And the video was really fascinating to me, because I thought Abraham would say, well, this is what I believe in X, Y, Z, but he actually shared a story for why he had been brought into the Methodist tradition. So in this video, Abraham shares that he was raised in Northern Ireland, which is the Protestant part of Ireland. They're in communion with, I was going to say the queen, but she passed, the king, and they're Protestants. He said, ethnically, we were Protestants, which was really important. Now, as they were Protestants, they were also members of the Methodist Church, but in his words, and I posted the video on YouTube, or not YouTube channel, but on our Facebook channel, you can go back and watch it. He said, we were okay with going to church, but we weren't really into that whole Jesus thing. So if you kind of grew up in the mainline church, you know what I'm talking about. We like the Bible, but we don't really like it that much. We don't want to hear about how it can change our lives. So as a boy, Abraham lost his father in a tragic car accident when he was around 3 years old, which, just to put into context, that's the age of Ezra. He turns 3 in a couple weeks. And his mom was left to raise, I think, 7 boys, which was really difficult. And I couldn't imagine living as a widow trying to raise so many boys. So what happened to Abraham as a child was times were tough, money was scarce, so to speak. But perhaps the earliest memory in his childhood was that Methodist ministers once a month would take at communion what was called the orphan's offering. And it was for children who were in need and their mothers or fathers as well. And the ministers would pop in on that Sunday and they would give the money to them. But he said they didn't just like stop and give them money. The most important thing that they did and made an impression on him as a three-year-old up was that they would pray for them. So his mom really wasn't really, I don't know if his mom became a believer or not. His mom's not really into that Jesus thing, but if they were going to have the money, they needed to at least have somebody to pray for them. So that act of charity, those ministers coming into their house and giving them the orphan money, stuck with Abraham. And when he got into college and was kind of investigating where he was going to go in life, he came to saving faith in college. And that memory of being a child and that act of charity to him by the ministers, by giving them financial assistance and praying for them, really made a strong impression. So much so that I think he probably would have never left the Methodist tradition because he felt such a strong obligation to the institution that helped him as a child. I love that story. Number one, because we went to a Methodist church from the time I was about 6 to 12-ish, and then we went to a Presbyterian church, and then Baptist, I'm a mutt like everybody in our church. But the thing that stuck out to me about that story is like, well, that's the Methodist church I grew up in, because we were told, love your neighbor as yourself, and if you're a believer, you help others. I actually think that's one of the big things that the Methodists do well. It's kind of like, if you think about Protestants as a spectrum, that's their gift to broad Protestantism. Methodists are always there pushing us, saying, be charitable. Us Presbyterians, we love Bible study, and we love head knowledge, so we have a tendency to just be in our heads sometimes. So our Methodist brothers and sisters push us in a different direction, in a good way. And my brother-in-law, David, does that as well, as I said. But I also love that story because it shows that financial assistance really is used by the Lord for an eventual profession of faith. And kingdom investment sometimes doesn't happen overnight. You know, we live in this short-term world with the market, and it's like, put your money in and you get in 6 months. Well, in kingdom investment, you're investing in a three-year-old child, and they don't come to saving faith until, say, 22. It takes 2 decades. Sometimes we pass away, and we will never even see the fruit of what went into that investment. So I love that. So for our purposes this morning, what does Scripture say about money and being charitable to others? Well, it says quite a bit, and it always starts with being charitable to those who are in the household of faith. What does the Lord tell us? How do we describe one another in the life of the church? We describe each other as brothers and sisters, which I think is really important. That implies that we're a part of a family. Now, if we're a part of a family and somebody in our family needs help, do we help them? Yeah. We're not just like this non-government agency where somebody has a need. Imagine doing this in your family and you say, here's something to fill out, and you need to go through all these hooks and thing. In your family, you just, if there's a need, you meet it. And if someone is in need of financial assistance and you often say no to them a lot, what do you get a reputation with in your family or outside? Somebody that can be kind of cold-hearted. So we don't want to be that here in our family at Christ Presbyterian Church. And that's what you're going to hear a lot about. Now, before we jump into the text, there's a phrase that often I hear pop up in the life of any church that I've been a part of in my whole life about money when you start talking about it. This phrase, it goes something like this. You know, I've heard the Bible say, God helps those who help themselves. So some are laughing and some are smiling like maybe I've said this before. That phrase actually is not in the Bible at all. And it's actually a really hard phrase to track down. Some have it going as early as Aesop's fables, which I think are dated about 400 or 500 Common Era. Or there's another poster child in our American context that gets credit for saying it, which is Benjamin Franklin, which actually that makes a lot of sense to me because Benjamin Franklin was not a Christian. He was not orthodox in his thought, but his folks were believers and they were of the Puritan perspective. So it makes sense that it fits with Ben Franklin because he had this Protestant culture, but he also had this emerging American culture too, which what do we do as Americans if we're in trouble? We don't ask for help. We pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and we just try to plow through it, which I'm going to try to argue this morning is not the Christianly way to think about it. The gospel of self-improvement is a false gospel as far as I'm concerned. Now, that phrase, I'm happy to say, is actually backwards when you compare it to Holy Scripture. We've witnessed in our series in Romans that the gospel is not that we help ourselves. God doesn't just like expect us to come to him. God's grace in Christ is much like a thunderbolt. We're walking around, we don't even think that we need help, and the gospel comes down, crashing into our lives. We realize that in terms of morality and spiritual life, we're bankrupt. We don't have anything great to offer to God. But God nonetheless reaches out to us in his charity and makes us one of his. So does God help those who help themselves? No. It's quite the opposite. God chooses in his infinite mercy and grace to be charitable to us. And I'm going to argue this morning that we should do that to others as well. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And that's what we want to be here at Christ Presbyterian. So let's flip over to our text, Romans 15, 22 through 33, and I'm going to essentially highlight from verse 22 down to 29, and then we'll kind of jump more so into the nitty-gritty of the text from 30 to 33. Now, what's interesting in this part of Romans is Paul's been writing Romans, and he's got all these wonderful thoughts and ideas through them. But, you know, as I continue to work through Romans, Paul hasn't brought up the point just yet. Why did he even write Romans in the first place? I mean, it's kind of funny. We've gone through 15 and a half chapters, and he hasn't told us why he's written Romans. Well, this morning, we actually start to get into the reason why he wrote Romans. Paul kind of could be long-winded sometimes and maybe not state out front why he was going in a certain direction. And there's another way to read Romans where you could actually read 15 and 16 and then start at the beginning, and then it would help kind of understanding where Paul is going. There's actually advocates out there for reading Romans backwards, which is an interesting thought experiment. Maybe if you're reading Romans next year in your devotions, do it and let me know how it goes. I think it will help a lot. Now, in that first opening section, Paul says, I am going to Jerusalem. Why would Paul go to Jerusalem? Well, it's pretty simple. Jerusalem, at that time in the early church, is the mother church. We might even say it's a collection of churches and kind of like functions like a presbytery. Paul's from a different part. He's a Hellenistic Jew, so he comes from what is modern-day Turkey. He tells his audience in Romans that he's bringing aid to the saints. This is in verse 25. And this is just essentially financial assistance, much like we do in the life of the church. Now, there were real pressing issues in the early church about financial assistance. Even if you go back to your Old Testament, there's all these laws on the book for how to take care of orphans, widows, those who don't have a lot. Actually, in Scripture, it's kind of like the early version of a social safety net. Israel was judged based on how they treated those who were less fortunate in their life. Now, what happened in Jerusalem early in the life of the church is you started to have Jewish Christians who were from a different region, and they started to complain. Their orphans and their widows were not being taken care of as good as those in Jerusalem. So if you read Acts 6, 1 through 7, you see that dispute going upon. So I just want to say that because we have a tendency to make Paul like he's this hero of history. He never had any conflict in his ministry. He just walked into a room, preached the gospel, and everybody believed, and he had no problems. Is that true about Paul? No, not so ever. But sometimes you get that impression. If you skip down to verse 27, Paul starts to engage with financial assistance with reference to the Gentiles, which makes sense because Paul is our apostle. He was the apostle that the Lord used to preach the good news to those who are outside of the Jewish ethnicity, so to speak. Paul says, and we went over this last week, that they share in the spiritual blessings. To go back to the other analogy, they are a part of God's family. Was that easy for Jews to hear? No. That caused a ton of problems in Paul's ministry, and we've gone over that a lot. Paul says because they are part of the family of God now, they ought to be of service to them in material blessings. And I think of this in terms of the gospel is that the Gentiles are included in God's family. The wall between Jew and Gentile in Christ has been destroyed and obliterated. They are one family now. And when rubber meets the road, so to speak, are Gentiles entitled to financial assistance if they need it in the life of the church? Absolutely. So that's what Paul's kind of doing from 22 all the way to 29, and also raising money for his mission trip to Spain, so to speak. So Paul, starting in verse 30, says, I appeal, or we could translate this, I exhort to you, brothers, and he doesn't mean just men, he means men, women, children, everybody in the life of the church, that by our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Spirit, which the love of the Spirit is at its heart, I think, is charity, and gift, which we've gone over a lot in Romans, means it's in Greek, it's charis, which sounds a lot like charity. They're all related, gift, giving, so forth. Paul says to strive together with me in your prayers to God, I think that's God the Father, on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. And I camped out a lot. What on earth is Paul talking about with that phrase, unbelievers? Did anybody read the text this week before and say, what on earth is Paul talking about? Because I didn't know. I had to do some digging and research on this. Now, perhaps the better translation is disobedient, but this question still remains. Who is Paul talking about? And I think Paul's talking about Jews in Jerusalem who reject the gospel. They do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. And all throughout Paul's ministry, they dogged him, so to speak. Even Jewish Christians who are in Jerusalem would give Paul fits from time to time. If they didn't, we would not have the letter of Galatians. And Paul has a reputation, both inside and outside of the church, of being somebody who's angry. So people have heard this before, right? Paul, I don't like Paul. He was angry. He had an anger problem. I've heard this before. Well, I'd probably have an anger problem too if he was getting dogged by these people. They really made things difficult for him. But you can just feel the emotion from 30 all the way down to 31 that Paul is essentially saying, pray for me. Things have not gone well sometimes when I ask for financial assistance to the Gentiles. Pray that the Lord delivers me from these people who have dogged my ministry, and that my service for Jerusalem, which is the mother church, may be acceptable to them. So essentially, he's praying for unity. Now, 32 and 33 give us the purpose. Or in other words, where is Paul going with this? 32 says, so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. Now, that verb refreshed is interesting because it implies a resting from public service. So I think Paul, in a real tangible way, is saying, I'm tired from proclaiming the gospel in public space all the time. And I'm looking forward to just hanging out with you and checking out for a little bit and being refreshed. That's, I think, what he's talking about there. And then finally, in 33, he also pronounces a blessing. May the God of peace be with you all. And he concludes with an amen. So you can see the overwhelming part of our passage this morning, Paul is trying to achieve two things, raising financial support for his mission to Spain, and number two, raising material assistance, so to speak, for those who are in need. And the early church, the church tended to pull from a lot of people or from what we might call the underclass. So there was a lot of needy people, and the early church was quite famous for extending a hand to those who are in need. This is why in Luke wrote Acts, you know, Lydia, a seller of purple goods, that really just means she's a rich person. She bankrolled Paul's ministry, and also the early church needed people like Lydia to give financial assistance to those who are in need. And perhaps Paul preached in her house. That's where the church was. So, but that's, there you go. There's some Bible trivia for you that I'm just going to throw out there. So, all right, so how do we apply this text to our lives? A sermon, after all, is not just a history lesson of Paul and what the Lord did through him. The Lord wants to use this text and speak a world into existence through our local congregation. And the verse that really stuck out to me this week, in praying for the Lord's direction as we get to application, was this one. And maybe we memorized this as a child. It's from the latter part of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. God loves a what? Cheerful giver. Yeah, amen. God does love a cheerful giver. And what I'd like to do is take that, mesh it with our text today, and think through three things in quick order. What does this say? What does our text in that verse say about the character of God and his charity? That's number one. Number two, as Christians and as a church community, how do we extend the arm of charity to others? So how do we imitate Christ? To use Paul's language, Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So I'm thinking about imitation there. And finally, what does this say about the Lord's mission? So first, character of God. If you haven't heard it enough again, What is God? God is charitable. I had lunch with some pastors from our presbytery this past week. We went next door to the Huck House, so I can confirm all the smells that I've been smelling for the last month are actually true, and the food is fantastic. So if you're looking for a place to eat after church, go over there. Tip well and tell them about our church, because, gee, there's a lot of people that are walking past our congregation there. So we were sitting there, and we're talking, and we started going all over the place, so to speak. But the topic got brought up, well, what are you preaching through this week? And I said, well, I'm preaching through Romans, the back end of it. We're finishing up soon. And I gave testimony about how God is a charitable God and how I was going to communicate that to the congregation. And I also, we also talked about how our tradition, so to speak, just tends to, the way we do things is we think and think and think and forget that God gives us a heart and he also gives us a hand. It gives us hands to serve. So again, that bobblehead effect, we don't want to be that here at Christ Press. But we do want to start with the head, because the head kind of propels everything forward first. What is the center of the Christian gospel? That God is charitable to us in Christ. God's gift or his grace of Christ is to those who are undeserving and unworthy. That's why it's that God justifies the ungodly. That's not a flattering phrase to use, so to speak. It's like God saying, I'm the God who justifies the degenerate who are morally and spiritually bankrupt. Now, Paul continues to hammer this home in Romans. God's charity is always on display to us. We are just cold and naked beggars on the street, but the most important thing is that God in Christ comes to us with his cloak of righteousness, and he gives it to us. And that's the good news of the gospel. It's like wearing a great mink coat, so to speak. Nobody wears mink coats, or like, you know, the fancy coats from the 40s to the 60s. It's like we're out on the streets here. It's freezing cold. It's been snowing a lot recently, and we don't know where we're going morally and spiritually. And then all of a sudden, here comes this guy, and he says, I'm going to give you the best cloak that you could ever imagine to keep you warm. That's what having Christ's righteousness is like, and that's an act of charity. If somebody did that to you on the street, would you say that was an act of charity? Yeah, so God is a God of charity. All right, moving into our heart, how do we imitate God in Christ? The gospel just isn't in our head. It penetrates our heart, and we want to imitate Christ and respond to the good news of the gospel. So how do we respond as a church? And I think the passage overwhelmingly pushes toward the idea of a church body, not so much individuals. And there's really two items here in the life of Christ Presbyterian Church for how this passage can engage. So number one, we need to support missions. Paul is appealing to raise money to go to Spain. He's not just a kid at a youth group who wants to go on a really cool trip and get pictures for Instagram, even though I have never been on Instagram and probably never will. But needless to say, he's doing real mission work, and he needs to raise money in order to accomplish that. Now, here in the life of our church, our session passed a resolution a few years ago that we want to give 10% of our budget to missions. That's great. It's a work in progress. We're not there just yet. But it's Session's heart to see a financial increase to support missionary work, both locally, like we heard this morning in CEF, regionally in our presbytery as we plant churches for, that's just one of many examples, and throughout the world. I've actually noticed in 2 years as your associate and now solo pastor, we have a love for missions here at Christ Presbyterian Church, and I just love that. That's like one of the big ideas of our church. So let's keep that going. So, and we're pushing towards that as a session. That's a goal, and it's aspirational, and we will get there one day. And if not, I'll probably be complaining at session meetings on behalf of you as the congregation. So not just me. There's others that are passionate too, obviously. Number two is material assistance. Now, in terms of the care of the body here at Christ Presbyterian Church, we do have a benevolence fund. We go through the deacons for that. So if you see any member in the life of this church or somebody who's not even a member who has a need, get in touch with the deacons. They will help you get through the right person. We also do have rules and procedures for this because we're Presbyterians. We love good order. That's totally fine. But the deacons have specific jurisdiction over this in the life of our church. Now, in my life, and I've been in churches where deacons handled that and deacons did not, but I am here this morning to say that benevolence funds in the life of the church work out really well. And I've witnessed this as a lay pastor, or not, I was never a lay pastor, lay person and pastor. I've seen these benevolence funds impact people's lives. They meet needs. But often, I'm here to tell you this morning, sometimes people won't come forward with a need out of fear or shame. And I would say just push a person. If they truly have a need and you see it, either meet it yourself if you can, or direct them to the right person. It's really important, as we see in the text today, that God doesn't help those who help themselves. And here as a church family, we extend a hand to those who are in need. And never make somebody feel guilty about taking money from the church if they really need it. It's there for a reason. And when people give to the church, what do? They expect it to be given away. We're one of the few organizations in the world that exist for, well, we exist for the Lord, most important. But in the eyes of the world, what do we exist for? To help others. We're not like all these other organizations. So that's the heart. Lastly, hands, which I think, if we think about everything in terms of a body, I thought this week about another passage that talks about being a part of God's family, which is in John's Gospel, verse 13:35. And Jesus, our Lord, says this, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And what's interesting about that verse is those yous are second person plurals. So he's addressing it to the community, not just individuals. And I'm trying to go down the route of pushing us as a congregation to think of us as a church body to support missions and to support those who are in need. So how does the body of Christ let her light shine in a dark world? Well, according to John's gospel, it's by our love for one another. This means, I think, that the world is truly watching us. Do we truly love each other as a family? And if we do we let our family members go starving? No. So if there is a need in the life of the church, push that person into the right direction. If we are charitable in Christ to one another, we bear witness to an alternative reality, which is the true reality, actually, that God in Christ is reconciling the world to himself, and that God is a God of charity. There are those who truly think that the point of life is to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and just try harder. I disagree with that. I don't think that's a Christianly way to think about it. There's also those who prefer to let perhaps the government or the non-governmental associations just kind of help everybody too, which ends up leaving people quite cold, with a cold feeling. Here's all these forms. Fill them out. It's a bureaucracy. Is that really great for people to go through that? No, not at all. That's not the proper way to go about it. Let's, as a congregation, think Christianly and let Scripture guide for how we think about financial assistance and missions. Let's be a church that loves one another and meets each other's needs whenever they arise, and that might just simply be the structure of our church. We have the right things in order, or it might just be meeting a need in your life. The Lord might put somebody in your life and say, I want you to help them. I want you. It could be something really simple. They just need to be taken out to lunch to be loved on, and you pay the bill. Kind of stuff like that. You know what I'm talking about. But I really want to see the Lord always form and fashion us as a congregation, that the gospel is not something just in our heads, though it is. It's something that's to be lived out as well as we are on mission. The message changes our head and hearts, and may we bear witness to this alternative reality through the powerful Spirit. All right, so we have two sermons left in Romans, and we will be done after almost a year and a half. We've done sermon series in between to make that marathon go a little bit better, but we're almost there. And we're going to have a sermon series on what Session essentially has been working on in all of 2023. It's going to be a blast. I'm really looking forward to it. And you've actually heard some about it already. You just don't know with the head, heart, and hands. But you're going to hear a lot about head, heart, hands in the coming weeks. So next week, we're going to work through Romans 16, 1 through 16. Then the week after, I have Presbytery, and Jason Billister is going to be preaching from the Boise Rescue Mission, which is, again, quite timely because he's going to be talking a lot about what was in the text this morning, meeting people's needs where they are. So I think in God's providence, that is there. And finally, we will finish up in Romans on February 11th, and then we'll move into a new series. Now, as we finish Romans and engage with chapter 16, we'll continue to think about how Paul established his mission and how he's going to Spain. And then you're going to see this long laundry list of people's names in the back end of Romans. And it's utterly fascinating to me because it implies that Christ's church is a body. It's a living organism, and that head, heart, and hands are all on display. So there's those who are called by God to be the mouthpiece of the church, to proclaim and teach the good news of the gospel. Paul fits that. That's what Paul was doing. He was the ADD kid, so to speak, in class, who just loved the gospel and just wanted to get it out far and wide, and he just traveled and worked hard, and he was the mouthpiece. There's others in that list who are the hearts of the body. So they had a real desire to see people discipled, and they stayed after Paul planted church after church after church, and they made sure everything ran. They were the pastors, the elders, so forth and so on. And then finally, there were those who were the hands of Christ, who loved to work behind the scenes and just do whatever was needed and not get any glory for it whatsoever, kind of like the deacons, like we heard this morning. What's amazing is, as we'll go through that list next week, every person is on there. And is it good for a church body to have just a bunch of people with heads that worship the Lord? No. Is it really good for a church to just have a bunch of people with the heart? No. Is it really great for a church to just have the hands? No. The Lord, in his infinite wisdom, gives each church people on the different spectrum. And not everybody's the same, and we don't have to feel guilty about it, but it's even in that list in Romans. So I look forward to opening up the Word of Life for you next week as we engage that topic. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Romans. We thank you for Paul's missionary endeavor and his just profound energy to get the gospel out far and wide. Lord, as Paul engaged with the topic of raising support for missions and for financial assistance for churches, help us to be a congregation that thinks and dwells on those two topics. Help us to be a congregation that always holds them near and dear to our heart. Allow us to know that extending assistance or support to others is part of investing in the kingdom, much like the opening story. And I just pray, O Lord, that that great culture of charity that we have here at Christ Presbyterian Church would always be a part of this local congregation. In many ways, it makes us special, and I pray that it stays that way and part of our culture. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen.